Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. While you're doing that, let me ask you, when you decorate for Christmas, do you pull out the ornaments first or do you set up the tree first? Which one?
Tree.
Well, duh. Set up the tree first. What are you going to put the ornaments on if you don't have the tree? The reason I ask such an obvious question is because I want you to think of Daniel 7 as the tree of biblical prophecy upon which all of the other ornaments are hung. So we're going to start our study in Daniel chapter 7 this morning. We're going to slowly, carefully explore the rest of this incredible book of Daniel. And as we do, we're going to see the blueprint that God has provided for the future. It's pretty cool. Before we do that, though, let me again briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you've given us so much in your precious word, not only the truth about the past, but Lord, the truth about the future. And Lord, I pray we would devote ourselves to the diligent study of both so that we might know what has happened and what it means to us and what will happen and how it should challenge us for our future behavior. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to study your word in freedom and in safety. Lord, we thank you for this tremendous privilege of having your word so readily available and the opportunity and the option to study it together in this forum. Lord, I pray that you'd give me the right words to say. I pray that you'd give us each open ears and soft hearts to receive what you have for us today from your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The future. That's where we're headed. So let's dive right in. What do you say? Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and told the following summary of it. All right, we're not going to get very far. A couple of important points here that I want you to see first from verse 1. I want us to just talk quickly, briefly about the differences between chapter 7 and beyond as compared to chapters 1 through 6, which we've been studying. So this vision that Daniel has in chapter 7 chronologically takes place before the events of chapter 5 and chapter 6. So this is before the lion's den, well before the lion's den. This is even before the writing on the wall. That was in Belshazzar's third year. This is in his first year. So scholars estimate that this vision was given to Daniel around 553 BC. As we cross the threshold from chapters 1 through 6 into chapters 7 through 12, we're going to see some very important differences in these two halves of the book. And I just want to draw your attention to those. Chapters 1 through 6, what we've already studied, primarily historical. They tell us what has happened. We see the unfolding life of Daniel in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and in the court of Darius the Mede under the Medo-Persian Empire. We see those historical events. Chapters 7 through 12 will not talk as much about history, but we'll talk about prophecy. We will see the future. Another important difference is that from this point on in the book of Daniel, the person who sees the visions is not some Gentile king, but Daniel himself. God gives these visions to his servant Daniel. We'll also notice, as we move into this section of the book, that the overall pattern changes from Gentile world history to more of an emphasis on Israel's future specifically. We'll especially see that once we get into chapters 8 and following. But chapter 7 isn't completely different from chapters 1 through 6 in one very important way. Chapter 7 and chapter 2 are very much alike. The vision of the giant statue with the head of gold and the feet of iron and clay follow the same pattern as the vision that Daniel sees in chapter 7. So we see the same pattern of four symbols followed by a fifth. In chapter 2, it's four sections of the statue followed by a giant stone that smashes the feet of the statue. In chapter 7, we see four beasts followed by the appearance of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. We also see in these two chapters progressive inferiority of the symbols. So in the statue, we go from very valuable and pure gold to silver to bronze to iron, which is a composite metal, much less valuable than the gold. In chapter 7, we see the beasts go from the king of the jungle and the king of birds, the lion and the eagle, which we'll look at here in just a few minutes, to this unidentifiable killing machine pictured here as a Tyrannosaurus Rex. The truth is, nobody knows what this thing, this beast, looked like to Daniel, and there is no animal on earth today sufficiently severe enough to communicate the devouring bloodthirstiness of that last beast. We see the second symbol in both chapters has some duality to it. So in chapter 2, the statue, when we got to the silver portion, that's two arms. Two arms. In chapter 7, we're going to see a bear as described as two-sided, with one side bigger than the other, one side lifted up over the other. The fourth symbol, the terrifying beast that we'll study a little bit later this morning, is very similar to the fourth symbol in chapter 2, in that the fourth symbol, the statue of chapter 2, we are taken all the way down to the bottom and we see the 10 toes. The ferocious beast in the fourth section of chapter 7 has 10 horns. Why am I pointing all of this out? Because it's important to make the connection between chapter 2 and chapter 7. We're supposed to come to the conclusion that we are looking at the exact same thing, a record of human history, one kingdom after another. They are the same, chapter 2 and chapter 7, but they're not the same. If chapter 2 pictures these kingdoms as precious metals, but chapter 7 pictures them as ravenous beasts, why is that? What is the point? Well, the truth is we don't know because God doesn't tell us exactly why. But I think one of the best explanations, one of the most logical explanations, is from a theologian who says, look, chapter 2 shows the kingdoms from man's point of view, secular man's point of view. That kingdom is everything. It's valuable, it's strong, it's significant, it protects me, it is my world. Chapter 7 shows these same kingdoms from God's perspective. He sees militant, barbaric leaders in front of very powerful armies going in and consuming other nations and making them their own. He sees them as ravenous, wild, uncontrollable beasts. Could be. So chapter 7 is going to also give us a little bit more information about that fourth kingdom, the one identified with Rome. And we're going to meet a really bad guy who springs from that fourth kingdom, a guy I know that you've heard of. His name is Antichrist. And we will we'll learn more about him as we get deeper into this chapter. So with that preview, let's jump back into the text with verse 2. Daniel is describing what he saw, and he says, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So this vision starts with a tumultuous scene of four strong winds stirring up a great sea. Later on in this chapter, around verse 17, Daniel's going to ask someone, what in the world does this mean? And in verse 17, the answer will come back. And the Bible says, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings or kingdoms who will arise from the earth. From the earth. So the winds stir the sea, and the sea, which is actually the earth, gives birth to these four kings or kingdoms. What are these four winds describe? I mean, what's going on here? This all seems to be initiated by these four winds. Well, the four winds are described as four winds of heaven. So they are from God. What do we know about them? Well, we can look at other instances where these four winds are mentioned in Scripture and perhaps draw some conclusions. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36, the prophet is relaying a message from God, and in his message, God says, "Against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them," talking about the Elamites, "toward all those winds." So we see God as the source of the winds, or at least allowing the winds, and these winds will bring severe judgment on the Elamites. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." So we see angels holding back those destructive winds of judgment until exactly the right time. Psalm 104, verse 4, Bible says, "He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers." So apparently these winds are heavenly forces which God unleashes to stir up the world, usually in the context of some sort of judgment. So what is the sea? The sea is a little bit easier to discern because the sea is a typical biblical image of humanity. For example, Revelation 17, verse 15 says, "The waters which you saw are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." The sea is a dark, murky, turbulent, unpredictable place, and that is frequently the visual illustration of humanity. So God allows powerful winds to stir up or agitate the masses of humanity, and from them emerge these kings and their kingdoms in the hope that, oh, maybe if we put the right person in power, things will settle down. And you know, usually they have the exact opposite effect. There's more turbulence, more turmoil, more trauma, more terror, and we're introduced to the four beasts that rise from this volatile storm of activity beginning in verse 4. "The first beast was like a lion, but had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and set up on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it." Now, if you think for just a couple seconds, you can probably fairly easily associate this description of the beast with the life of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. A lot of similarities there. This one is a lion with eagle's wings. Now, that is quite a hybrid. The king of the jungle, the king of the birds. It's impressive. But then the wings of this beast are plucked. It's laid low. And then it gets up and stands on 2 feet and gets a human mind. This seems to mirror very much Nebuchadnezzar's life and the humbling experience he had while walking across his roof, proclaiming all of this greatness to be the result of his great works, and God strikes him down with that condition that causes him to think he's an animal, and he goes running off into the fields and in the pastures where he lives for 7 years until finally his senses are restored. He gets back on his feet and retakes his role as the leader of the kingdom of Babylon. So the first beast, like the head of gold on the statue, is Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Verse 5. "And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.'" So the second beast is a bear raised up on one side. This lopsided beast is the perfect symbol for the Medo-Persian Empire, which rose to power after Babylon. Media was certainly the junior partner in this alliance with Persia. Persia, the big side of the bear, Medes, the small side of the bear. It's the perfect illustration. Medo-Persia was a kingdom that grew even larger than Babylon. It was large in size, fierce in battle. There is a historical text around the Persian king Xerxes where he is said to have invaded Greece with an army of 1 million men. That's a huge army, even by today's standards. What are the three ribs in the bear's mouth? Well, these ribs picture the three main victims of Medo-Persia's conquests. Medo-Persia grew to be an awesome and massive empire because they defeated Babylon, which was already fairly big and prosperous. They defeated Lydia, which you may not remember or know much about. They also defeated Egypt. So we know Babylon, we know Egypt. What is Lydia? Lydia is the ancient name for modern-day Turkey. And in its heyday, Lydia was a very powerful and wealthy kingdom of its own, advanced in its technology. Lydia was one of the first countries to mint coins. One of Lydia's kings is the inspiration for the legend of Midas. You remember the legend of Midas? Everything he touches turns to what? Gold. That was one of the Lydian kings. So when Lydia fell to the Persians, she ceased to exist. So all three of these giant, prosperous kingdoms were overtaken by Persia, but Persia did not stop there. They continued their conquest, which is why the beast is being told, arise and devour much flesh, much meat. The kingdom continued to grow and conquer until it became the largest kingdom ever on earth up to that time. So the lopsided bear, Medo-Persia. Verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So the third beast is a leopard with four wings and four heads. This is a picture of ancient Greece. Now, at the time that Daniel is having this vision, Greece is nothing. Greece had not seen its heyday of Athenian dominance and Socrates and Aristotle. None of that had happened yet. Greece was nothing in the grand scheme of things. It had been overtaken by Persia. However, Greece is pictured as a winged leopard, being one of the fastest animals on earth, because the Grecian expansion under Alexander the Great moves incredibly quickly, very, very fast. Alexander the Great became king when he was 20 years old, and by the time of his death at age 33, not only had he conquered all of these areas that were previously overtaken by Persia, he had expanded that kingdom even more. Greece under Alexander the Great stretched from Greece and Egypt all the way to the borders of Pakistan and India. It was gigantic and it was massive, and he did it in less than 13 years. When Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, Greece was divided up. He did not have any children. Greece was divided up among his four generals, which is why the leopard has four heads. Now, Daniel is seeing this hundreds of years before Alexander the Great was ever born, and he sees it with such clarity. Verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So here's our fourth beast, a beast so terrible that no earthly creature could adequately symbolize it. It had large iron teeth. Oh, that ought to make us think of the statue in chapter 2. Rome also described as legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay. This beast has 10 horns, just like the 10 toes of the statue in chapter 2. Now, this beast is cruel. It's vicious. It's bloodthirsty. It has no mercy. It kills and conquers. It kicks butt and it takes names. It doesn't just take over other kingdoms, bringing a level of civility and culture and laws, perhaps like the Greeks did. Rome comes in and is violent and unmerciful. It devours, it crushes, it tramples down its victims. So here in the scope of four beasts, we get a glimpse of for Daniel, what was a little bit of past, but mostly future history. For us, it's mostly past with a little bit of future history. I just want to stop for a moment and reflect on the fact that Daniel's vision of the future is not one of increasing progress. It is not one of increasing righteousness. It is not one of increasing peace. There is no indication that man is going to grow in holiness and peacefulness and nonviolence and maturity, being less barbaric and more advanced. That is not Daniel's vision for the future. There are some theologies out there that say, oh, the world is going to continue to get better and better and better. The gospel will be preached to all nations, which is true, and people will grow in their holiness, and all the world will just become one big, beautiful revival meeting, and then Jesus will come. I don't see that in Daniel's vision of history at all. Likewise, I would say to those people in our culture who look back at ancient kingdoms and their bloody battles and their Vikings and their Turks and their Muslims and even their Christian crusaders, they look back on those days of old and they see figures like Julius Caesar and Charlemagne and Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan, and they think to themselves, I say, Jasper, so nice being part of a modern society, so much more educated than our barbarian ancestors who pillaged this world without any thought of the harm or damage that they were doing to others. C.S. Lewis called this particular condition chronological snobbery. We look back at those before us and we say, oh, we're so much better than them. Why, we have air conditioning and iPhones, so, you know. When God looks at the unfolding of human history, he does not see improvement. He sees deterioration. Sure, there were tyrants thousands of years ago who fought and killed many. Sure, there were kings and dictators thousands and thousands of years ago who plundered the valuables of conquered lands and took their people prisoner. Thousands were killed, numerous battles, absolutely so. But these soldiers fought largely in hand-to-hand combat. So a group of men would take the field and fight arm in arm with a group of other men from the other side, and they would do their best to kill more of them than were being killed on their team. So yes, thousands died. It was a brutal time. Fast forward to the 20th century, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Iraq, Afghanistan. Estimates put the death toll for the 20th century around 100 million people. Genghis Khan would look at that figure and go, man, you guys are bad. The tyrants of old, sure, they were rough people. Yes, there were violent battles. But under the threats and violence of communism, Nazism, Italian fascism, we lost over 100 million people. And we live with the constant threat that some crazy dictator with a nuclear weapon could drop it on any great city and turn it into a sheet of glass just like that, killing millions with one bomb. Our weapons are exponentially more deadly, and they are in the hands of Islamic terrorists in Pakistan. They are in the hands of unstable regimes in India. They are in the hands of diabolical dictators in Russia and North Korea. There are bad guys all over the globe who, with one bad day, can ruin a whole lot more than any Charlemagne, Genghis Khan, Julius Caesar sought to do in his day. Bad guys, even in our communities, here at home. Maybe you had a rough customer who would walk the streets of Stockholm or some other ancient city. At best, he had a sword, a dagger, You didn't mess with him. Now we've got MS-13. We've got gang members roaming streets with automatic weapons, wiping out entire neighborhoods and taking them hostage. Yesterday's slavery was reprehensible. Today's abortion is even more brutally, breathtakingly cruel. Man's inhumanity to man has not decreased, it has increased and will continue to do so until Jesus comes. The world is getting worse and worse, and it will continue to do so. That is the message of these unfolding kingdoms, these beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel focuses in on this fourth beast, this Roman beast, and he sees the 10 horns, and he sees something amazing. Verse 8, "While I was thinking about the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the previous horns were plucked out before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like human eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts." Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to introduce you to the Antichrist. This is his first appearance in Scripture. Described as a little horn with human eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts. Notice what is happening in this fourth kingdom on this fourth beast. This figure is in the midst of 10 kings, 10 horns, and another one pops up, number 11, this little pipsqueak horn king. When he ascends to his place of prominence, he knocks out three of the other horns. So we go from 10 to 11 and then back down to, what, 8? That may be important. This new one displaces three of the 10 on his way up. Starts out small, but then takes on the qualities of a man. He's got human eyes and a really big mouth, and all he seems to say is how great he himself is. I want you to jot down in your Bibles, if you're one of those who takes note in your Bibles, that this arrogant horn that we're looking at here is the same character as the beast of Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. These are all different manifestations, descriptions of the Antichrist. There are too many parallels for it not to be. All these are references to the Antichrist. Geez, sure am glad I showed up at church this morning. What an encouraging and uplifting message this has been. Why, the future's so bright, I've got to wear shades. Sorry. That is not what Daniel is describing here. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. So what in the world are we going to do? I am so glad you asked. Verse 9. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire." This, of course, is God the Father, the Ancient of Days. He takes his seat on the throne. Notice thrones were set up, and he takes his seat on his throne. When God is on the throne, that is an indication, an illustration of his authority and his justice. Just as the judge enters the courtroom and takes his seat, or as the king enters the throne room and sits on his throne, he is there to administer his authority and to execute judgment. And so there he is. God the Father takes his throne. His clothing is as white as snow, illustrating his holiness. His hair is white and woolly, again illustrating his holiness and his wisdom. And the throne upon which he sits is on fire and has wheels of fire. What in the world does that indicate? Fire is used in the Bible often. Fire is a cleansing agent, and it is God's engulfing fire of justice. We, as the Bible says, are like gold. We go through the fire, and that dross inside us is brought to the top and scraped away. We are purified by the fire. But those who do not belong to God are consumed by the fire. Fire purifies what is good, consumes that which is evil. And this justice of God's will be swift. That's why the throne is on wheels. because God's justice moves quickly. Don't you get frustrated when you see all these high-profile criminals in politics and outside of politics who commit these obvious crimes, but they don't see their day of reckoning in a courtroom, sometimes for many, many years? And even if they're found guilty, they appeal and appeal and appeal and appeal until finally, maybe someday, 20, 30 years from now, they might face the ultimate consequence for the terrible crime that they committed and suffer execution. That is not the case with God. There is no court of appeal over and above God. His judgments are right, they are correct, and his justice is swift. Verse 10, what more do we see of God the Father? A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were serving him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court convened, and the books were opened. Dun, dun, dun! God the Father is on the scene. When we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is what we're praying for. And this is what it's going to look like. Revelation 4 gives us a different account of the throne of God at this time, but there in Revelation, we see the throne of God surrounded by 24 other thrones. They're also mentioned here in verse 9. Upon those 24 other thrones sit elders dressed in white. There is thunder, there is lightning, there are many voices, and there are seven lamps of fire adorning the throne. We see a lot of parallels between Revelation 4 and Daniel 7 with the introduction of God the Father. So, court is in session. Can you imagine the moment? Can you picture the scene? Everything is going to hell in a handbasket. The Antichrist is just running amok. Christians are being killed left and right. You think we've got it bad today? You ain't seen nothing yet. And we're lamenting and wondering and trying to live by faith, but everything is collapsing all around us. We're praying that God would intercede, and then he does. My question for you is simple. It is, where do you want to be when the court is convened and the books are opened? There are two spots in this account where you can be. There is no third. You are either among the thousands serving the Ancient of Days, the myriad of myriads standing before him, or you are among the millions, the billions subject to his judgment. Where will you be? Oh, well, if I just forsake my faith, if I just drink the Kool-Aid, if I just pray to the God of the Antichrist or do whatever it is I'm supposed to do, if I just take the mark of the beast, then they'll leave me alone and I can live in peace for a few more months, a few more years. Yes, until you're brought before the throne of God and he opens that book and he executes his judgment. Was it worth it? Well, it sure seems so at the time. We are to remain faithful. The old pastor from the last 100 years, H.A. Ironside, tells of the first gospel illustration that ever made a real impression upon his young heart. And with this story, we'll close. We'll pick up here next time. Ironside tells the story he heard in the church from the old preacher, a story of pioneers who were making their way across one of the unsettled central states to a distant place out west that had been opened up for homesteading. And as they traveled slowly in their covered wagons drawn by oxen, they lumbered across the prairie, advancing toward the west. And one day on their journey, they were horrified to see a long line of smoke directly in front of them. As far as the eye could see, there was no escape. A giant line of smoke directly in their path, stretching for miles across the prairie. What they discovered upon closer examination was that somehow the dried grass of the prairie was burning fiercely and coming toward them rapidly, driven by high winds blowing in their direction. What are we to do? They had crossed a river a day before, but it would have been impossible to turn around and go back and, in the pace that they were making, make it back to the river before the fire made it to them. So they were stuck. One man stepped forward and said, "Here's what we need to do." And he gave the command that they would set fire to the grass behind them. So the men of the wagon train got out. They started burning the grass behind them. Of course, the wind blowing toward them, the fire went farther and farther behind them toward the river in the distance. And then when that space was burned over, the whole company moved back over top of the charred grass that remained, and then they waited. So the wagon train stood there on scorched ground, and as the giant flames roared on toward them from the west, heading their way like a wall of fire, a little girl in the crowd began to get nervous and scared, and she screamed out and she said, "Are you sure we will not be burned up?" And the leader said, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been." It's a beautiful picture of the fact that we stand where the fire has already been. God has executed his judgment against us on his Son. Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his shed blood, the condemnation that was ours was taken on by him. Mercifully, he extends that opportunity of salvation to us. We respond in faith, and we stand on safe ground, having escaped the judgment that is due us, because we are sanctified, secure, and safe in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The fire of the Father's wrath will eventually come, and it will consume everyone who is not on the same sacred ground upon which we stand, and that is our faith in Jesus Christ. So when the heat is cranked up in the kitchen, when the persecution is at its fiercest, do not buckle, do not waver, do not quiver, do not quit. Stand firm in the faith, knowing that at the end, you will be safe, secure, sanctified, and you will see the judgment of God executed on all of those who were his enemies, who refused to accept the gospel, who rejected it, and who, in the full flower of their violent, arbitrary, uncontrollable barbarity, took the lives of innocent victims, and who will be punished as a result. So yeah, the future doesn't look good until Daddy's home. Then things get a whole lot better. Let's pray.